Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word, as we explore a very, very powerful passage here in Isaiah chapter 9, open our eyes to see the magnificence of the incarnation, the glory of Christmas, the amazing truth of you taking on flesh and becoming human. And so this morning we celebrate you. And most importantly, we celebrate Jesus. And open our eyes as we explore, as we search, as we read. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Americans, most of us have little to no idea what it's like to live under physical oppression. We don't live in occupied territory. Or at best, as Americans, we have little to no idea what it's like to fear, to live with the fear of constant potential occupation. To live in the land of the free and the home of the brave means truckloads of autonomy with little to no fear of being bullied. This is part of what comes with being the strongest military in the world. But physical oppression and fear of occupation were Israel's narrative as a nation on more than one occasion when we retrace the steps and the missteps of this ancient and favored people group. Called by God, a theocracy. And by that we mean a nation under the divine rule of God. Called by God, a theocracy without rival for many stretches of their history. During other stretches of their history, well, not so much. One of those less than stellar points on Israel's historical continuum is referenced in the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah very well may be considered the king of the Old Testament prophets. Speaking of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, Isaiah says in chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, they will go, speaking of the people of Israel and Judah, they will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And because they are hungry, they will rage and curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven and down at the earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown out into the darkness. Whoa. Merry Christmas. The Assyrian army, by Isaiah chapter 8, has already invaded northern parts of the kingdom of Israel, and within a number of years would ransack the nation of Israel completely, hauling off many of its people to exile in the land of Assyria. In fact, when Assyria overran northern Israel, which is what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 8 and chapter 9, as these Israelites were displaced and moved away, some Assyrians came and took their place. Many historians believe this is the international weaving together of two different people types that resulted in the people that the New Testament comes to know as the Samaritans, which is why the Jews detested the Samaritans, because they considered them half-breeds. But this is the point in Israel's history that we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 8. And the darkness that Israel came to know was the can't see your hand in front of your face kind of darkness. The kind of darkness that as an individual and as a people group, you are tempted to think that you will never, ever recover from. My parents used to wake us up at kids for school at 5:30 in the morning in Central Florida, which is part of what you have to do when school starts at 7:10 and there are four siblings sharing the same bathroom. used to wake up. Mom used to come in and wake us up by turning on the light in the pitch black darkness and cheerily saying, "Rise and shine. Time to get up." My friend Steve's dad, who was a Navy veteran, used to wake him up by flipping the light switch on in the middle of the dark and robustly announcing, "Rise and shine, son. Another day in which to excel." Is that not nauseating? I don't consider myself a morning person. Those of you who know me well know for sure that I'm not a morning person, so I'm not a big lover of light in the wee hours of the morning. But that's not to say that I don't love light in the right circumstances. Light almost always results in the removal of ambiguity, clearness of sight. And in the case of Isaiah 9, light results in hope. Hope. This Christmas, I wanted to take a couple of Sabbaths and dedicate them to what I consider to be a couple of the more potent messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Part of what makes the Bible relevant to me, part of what makes the Bible believable to me, part of what makes the Bible credible to me is its integrity. And when I use the word integrity, I mean the Bible's integrated nature. There is connectivity. There is thematic consistency. There is thematic congruence. There is meaningful movement from the opening chapters of Genesis, which I would suggest, and we probably won't get to it this Christmas, but we find messianic prophecies about the coming of the Messiah as early as the third chapter of Genesis in verse 15, where the woman's seed is discussed. So the Bible is an integrated document. Yes, it's 66 separate books written by different authors, inspired by the same Holy Spirit. But when you begin to read through it cover to cover, you begin to see connectivity between Matthew and Isaiah and Genesis and Galatians and 1 Corinthians and the kings and the prophets. Part of my confidence in Jesus as the Messiah is the Old Testament's prefiguring, if you will. I'm going to use that word. I hope that's the right word. The Old Testament's prefiguring of the incarnation. The mystery of the God of the universe taking on human flesh and living among us is hinted at in some places in Scripture, in Old Testament Scripture, and it is boldly predicted, I believe, in others. And these pieces of Scripture have become very important to me personally as I think about the integrity and the credibility of the messianic narrative, and more specifically this morning as we talk about this context, the Christmas narrative. Isaiah 9 seamlessly continues this conversation regarding darkness that Isaiah introduces here at the end of chapter 8. But the mood of the conversation when we come to the first part of Isaiah 9 changes dramatically in verse 1. And when we go from chapter 8 to chapter 9, in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the first verse of chapter 9 is actually the last verse of Isaiah chapter 8, which is kind of interesting, the way the authors and those who have been translated the text put them together. But it doesn't matter so much, as what's important for us to remember is that this darkness theme that Isaiah introduces at the beginning, or at the end, rather, of chapter 8, he takes up again as he continues his narrative in chapter 9. And he says, "Nevertheless," which is an important word, "nevertheless." Because he says in 8, darkness. Darkness that is so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. Kind that will make you question your future. But then chapter 9 opens with this word, "nevertheless." "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. True enough. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. Glory. Zebulun, Naphtali, two of the early tribes that were overrun by the Assyrian Empire. Galilee, the northern part of the territory in which Jesus did his ministry. He spent time in Judea, the Jerusalem area, and he spent even more time north in Galilee, which, by the way, was a more metropolitan mix, interestingly enough. Judea, much more Jewish in nature, and became known as the geographical location of much of his legalistic persecution that Jesus came under from religious authorities. Didn't experience that so much when he did his ministry in the northern places along Galilee. So Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee, all three specifically are mentioned here. And it says, though there was a time in history when they experienced great darkness, Isaiah says, 800, 700 years in advance, there will come a time when the darkness will not go on forever, but the land of Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee will be a place that experiences glory. And then Isaiah begins to unpack this a little further. Verse 2, he says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. A light will shine. Matthew, of all the gospel writers, is notorious for going back to the Old Testament and identifying pieces of Scripture that to him lend credence to the coming of the Messiah. Matthew does that more than any other gospel writer, I think. In fact, at times, and this may sound a little bit heretical, I think he goes back and he takes passages of the Old Testament and he applies them to Christ, and I'm left scratching my head because I'll go back and look at him. I'm like, I'm not sure that's overly messianic. But this is something the New Testament authors do. They go back to the Old Testament, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they'll take a piece of Scripture passage and they'll apply it to the life of Jesus in a way that they feel like they have the freedom to do under inspiration. Even if that historical passage wasn't necessarily, at least to my eyes, who am I, doesn't look like it was overtly pointing forward to Jesus. So Matthew does this all the time. And sometimes I go back and I look at his references and I'm like, you know, in theology school, we're taught that context is huge, important. Understand the context. And I'm like, man, he's ripping stuff out of context all the time. Fair enough. He's a gospel writer. He gets to do that. This is one passage in which he does not do that, which is one of the reasons why I wanted to share this passage this morning, because this passage to me is full of supernatural, forward-looking, predictive, messianic prophecy. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. He's going to unpack this even further here in a second. Bear with me. But in Matthew 4, 15 and 16, Jesus has just concluded his temptation in the wilderness. He's ready to begin his ministry. His cousin John is in prison, and Jesus doesn't go see his cousin. Conversation for another time. He goes to where? Galilee, Zebulun, Naphtali, to begin his ministry. And so as Matthew shares this in Matthew 4, that this is where Jesus goes to start his ministry, he hearkens back to Isaiah 9. And he says, see, I told you so. Matthew reaches back across hundreds of years and says, in essence, just so you are aware, people, Jews, Matthew wrote primarily to a Jewish audience, just so you are aware, this is no accident. This Jesus of Nazareth and his arrival on the scene and who he is no accident. And the next five verses will bear this out and lend credence to Matthew's use of Isaiah 9 here in the fourth chapter of his narrative on the life of Jesus. Apologetics, transitioning here for a second. Apologetics, that's a word that we use to describe intellectual, rational defenses of the faith of Christianity. Apologetics in the form of rational or intellectual argument or proof in my opinion, certainly have their place in defense of the Christian faith. And I am appreciative of the intellectual work of those who have come before us, who have written at length in the area and in the world of apologetics. I have, nonetheless, for quite some time, maintained a somewhat convinced opinion that rationality and intellect will only take a person so far in the journey of faith. I don't believe God can be proven. I don't believe the Messiahship of Jesus can be proven. I don't believe it's a Loctite, slam dunk argument that is beyond doubt. Now, I have my beefs with God for designing it this way at times, but who am I? It's a question he and I will have someday. And it's a question we can unpack further at some point down the line. That's not the topic of today's conversation. And so I believe that apologetics can only take us so far in the faith journey. But I think it's really helpful at times to stop and ponder and reflect and celebrate those portions of Scripture that are what I would call rather impressive in their predictive nature. Those portions of Scripture where the Bible's integration seems to be pretty obvious. And I think as followers of Jesus, it behooves us to stop, identify those passages on occasion, and say, while we would never argue ourselves into Christianity or argue anybody else into Christianity, because I don't believe it can be proven, my faith is rational. It's not all there is to my faith, but there's a chunk of it that is rational. And there are pieces of Scripture and teachings of Scripture and predictive portions of Scripture that are hugely important to me because they lend a rational foundation to some degree to my faith. Isaiah 9 is a perfect example of that. Part of why I've chosen to be a Jesus follower is because the Bible lends itself to credibility and because of its integrity. Yes, the Bible has its challenges. Make no mistake about it. And for those of us in the room who have spent time reading it to any degree, you'll come across challenges. Won't pretend to suggest that those don't exist. But it's also, it has its magnificence. And that is worth noting, and it's worth celebrating, and it's worth identifying. That was a little sidebar. Back to Isaiah 9. Picking up on verse 3. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. Harvest time was a big deal in ancient Judaism. It was the time during which the Feast of Tabernacles was held, a week-long celebration when people did nothing but stop and celebrate the harvest. Jewish people are really good at celebration, way better than us Westerners. In fact, God identifies multiple points in the life of his people, multiple celebrations, multiple feasts, multiple festivals, where he says, stop life, celebrate, reflect, enjoy. We don't do that in America real well because we're too busy getting after it. Bless our little hearts. I don't know what an ancient Israelite would have heard or understood or felt when hearing the words of verse 3. You will enlarge the nation of Israel. Its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as a people at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. I don't know what the average Jew, the average Israelite would have heard in these words. I'm pretty certain that he or she would have heard far more national emancipation and physical salvation than what we hear. We quickly rush on to verses 6 and 7, and we're going to go there in just a second. But for now, I suppose we might say that much like John the Baptist, many Israelites at the time of Jesus' incarnation were looking for a political and a national savior, not so much a spiritual one. And history bears this out, that that's exactly what came to pass. And by way of confession, I find myself as I read more and more of the Old Testament, being very sensitive to an understanding of the Jewish misconception. And maybe that's heretical to say as well. But this is one of the challenges I have with the Old Testament, is I read the Old Testament, and I'm kind of like, well, no wonder John the Baptist and the people of Israel expected a national savior when Jesus arrived on the scene. Because there seems to me to be a lot in the Old Testament that suggests that. Oh, I don't get struck by lightning. You guys are sitting pretty close. You're probably okay. I'm on wood. It won't go through the floor to you. I get it. I get why John the Baptist was confused. I get why the Israelites were confused to a degree. Jesus was not what they expected. But I think it's fair to suggest that this passage certainly lends itself to a view of the coming kingdom that would be far more than just national emancipation. In fact, I think when we read Isaiah 9, I think we spend time in the middle 8th century B.C. I think when we read this passage, we find ourselves living in 4 B.C. at the arrival of Jesus. And I'm going to suggest something this morning, that when we read Isaiah 9, we also find ourselves transported to the time when the kingdom that has been inaugurated becomes the kingdom that will be consummated. There's reference here in Isaiah 9 to the time in the future when the tools of war will be destroyed. Slavery in all its forms will be eradicated. Oppression will be eliminated. Burdens will become a thing of the past. The earth will indeed be made new. And we hear in this passage in Isaiah 9, I think, we hear in this passage in Isaiah 9, yes, we find ourselves in the context of 750 B.C., we find ourselves pointed forward to the arrival of Jesus in 3 or 4 B.C. And I think if we listen, we also hear ourselves transported to the New Jerusalem, when all that is old and broken will be recreated and made new. I hear in Isaiah 9, Revelation 21, 4 and 5, He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new. I am making everything." That's an interesting statement. I'm not making new. I'm making everything that exists new. This has been the Adventist faith tradition about eternity, is eventually eternity will be lived right here. We can unpack that over coffee if you want to at some point. You can help me unpack it. It's not crystal clear, but I think that's what Scripture suggests. After a 1,000-year millennium, not here, we return to the earth. We return to Lookout Mountain. Isn't that exciting? It'll be better than the current one. The current one's good. It'll be a new Lookout Mountain. Signal Mountain will no longer exist. No, I'm kidding. Who lives on Signal? No one. That's good. All right. All things created new. And then he said to me, John the Revelator, then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." What I tell you is trustworthy and true. So we hear ancient Israel. We hear mid-8th century. We hear the incarnation. We hear the kingdom that has been inaugurated become the kingdom consummated. All this being said, those of us with the gift of hindsight, that's everybody sitting in the room because we live in the 21st century, we hear whispers of the voice of Jesus in verses 2 through 5. People who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. I hear Jesus in John 8. I am the light of the world, and whoever walks with me will not walk in darkness. I hear Jesus in Matthew 11, referencing verses 3 and 4 in Isaiah 9. In verse 4, for you will break the yoke of slavery, lift the heavy burdens from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. So there's conversation here in 9 about burdens being lifted, yokes being broken, the oppressor's rod being snapped. And I hear Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus came. The incarnation is a celebration that you and I's guilt, you and I's need to carry burdens, you and I's need to live in a world of fear and unknown and darkness and ambiguity is wiped away by the arrival of Jesus on the scene of human history. It's a game changer. When the angels showed up to the shepherds in the field that night and sang to them, everything changes. Born to you this night in Bethlehem, King of the Jews. I get goosebumps talking about it. I hear John referencing Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel. The light shines in the darkness, John writes. And I love this. And the darkness can never extinguish it. I'm going to add my tense translation to the passage. And the darkness will never extinguish it. Never. It's a new day. Yes, we live between the time of the kingdom inaugurated and it consummated. And this world is broken and it's full of heartache and it's pain and it's ambiguity and it's fear and it's oppression and it's slavery. But a new day has dawned. We're not a cork on the ocean bobbing into nowhere. History is moving somewhere. It's moving in a direction. And it's moving in the direction of the kingdom inaugurated becoming the kingdom consummated. All things being created new. I hear that in Isaiah 9. But the whispers of Jesus and the hinting about his messiahship turns to a strong voice of confidence for me, beginning in verse 6. For a child is born to us, Isaiah writes. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. There's that word again. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot, will not, ever, never extinguish it. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. For a child is born to us, to you. A child is born because of us, because of you. You hear the theologians talk at times. The great controversy, God, evil, it's not about us. It's right, it's not about us. And you know what? It's also at the same time all about us. I hope that doesn't get taken out of context. Understand what I'm saying. If it wasn't for us, there would have been no need for the incarnation. If you don't think you are loved, think again. Think again. For to us a child is born. For you a child was born. Let that sink in for just a moment. In the presence of one of the more corrupt and self-absorbed leaders in human history, in King Herod, a new government takes root. A new kingdom is established. Unlike any earthly kingdom that has come before it, this one possesses a completely different set of values. Human beings are not pawns to be manipulated for power, for prestige, for wealth, for control. But rather, this government is about people being loved, redeemed, transformed, renewed, provided for. Isaiah looks forward with hope. Hope is a uniquely Christian value. Had someone say to me the other day that they're not sure that that hope is something that they should cling to, that it can make for an unsettled emotional kind of well-being, because hope always sets itself up for disappointment. Well, I beg to differ, and I would argue that the scriptural narrative start to finish begs to differ. Hope is a Christian value through and through. This passage in Isaiah 9 is a passage of hope. Isaiah looks forward with hope to a new day. And as the apostles would later say in their preaching in the book of Acts, man, you guys, people have waited generations. People have waited generations to see what you have just seen. The prophets talked long ago about what you've seen unfold before your very eyes. This is what was preached in the book of Acts. The prophets talked long ago about what you have seen come to fruition before your very eyes. Do you realize, the preachers of the gospel say in the book of Acts, do you realize where you stand in human history? These were the pleadings of the early Christian evangelists. They risked their lives for what they considered to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. What I don't want us to miss today in this passage is that what is foretold here in this chapter in the middle of the Old Testament, 750 years before the arrival of Jesus, later fulfilled in Matthew 2 and Luke 2 and John 1, was no accident. Luke 2, 3 and 4. Today is born to you in Bethlehem, the King of the Jews. This is not an accident. This is not revisionist history. People looking back post-incarnation and identifying Jesus as a particular divine being come to save the world from sin. No, no, it goes farther back than looking back and revising or applying to Jesus something that one wants to apply to him. We're talking about 750 years before saying, this is what will happen. This is where he will be born. This will be his ministry. This will be his mission. Mission accomplished. The Christmas narrative is no accident. The incarnation of Jesus was planned. It was thought through. It was a thought through, intentional event. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, says, for God saved us and called us to live a holy life. And he did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from when? From before the beginning of time. To show us his grace through Christ Jesus. From before the beginning of time. Try to wrap your mind around that one. I can't do the no end, no beginning thing. It's a little easier for me to do no end. I can kind of imagine that. I cannot fathom no beginning. So I don't even know what that means from before the beginning of time, other than from before the beginning of anything that I can imagine or understand. Born to you this day in Bethlehem, the King of the Jews. That is no accident. It is no accident. I could be wrong, but I'm not. The last part of verse 7. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. I love that statement. That's where we'll finish our reflection on Isaiah 9 this morning. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. The passionate commitment of God Almighty said, at a certain point in history, I will send my son. Why? Because I love these people far more than they'll ever know, understand, or imagine. And there is no length to which I will not go to win them back to myself. That's the good news of the incarnation. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies. If you ever think of your God as stale, boring, emotionless, just remember that passage. The passion, the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies said, Jesus, born this day in Bethlehem, King of the Jews, for your present tense well-being and your eternal well-being and my present well-being and my eternal well-being. That makes for a Merry Christmas, regardless of what's going on around us.